Philippians chapter 3. And as we read this passage, this is the Apostle Paul. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And you may be seated. Well, the absolute supremacy of the gospel is central in the book of Philippians. And the Apostle Paul is so in love with the gospel. He began this letter with joyful thanksgiving for the saints' partnership with him in the gospel. He rejoices as he reports how this attempt to silence the gospel had not only failed, it had actually facilitated an incredible advance for the gospel. Paul admonishes the saints to live in a manner worthy of the gospel and to stand united for the faith of the gospel. And then in one of the most beautiful and stunning summaries of the gospel, we find the relation of the gospel in terms of Christ's redemptive journey of humiliation and exaltation. That was back in chapter 2. The Son humbled himself by becoming incarnate that he might live righteously on our behalf. He descended lower still by dying in our place. He rose again that we might pass from death and unto life. And finally, he was exalted by the Father and given supreme authority as the God-man that he might redeem his people and bring God's purposes to pass. Christ is the Savior. He did for us what our best efforts could never accomplish. And that's the glory of the gospel. The good news of salvation. And here is such an important point. We do not know Christ unless we know him as proclaimed in the gospel. Amen. We do not know Christ unless we know him as proclaimed in the gospel. Because we can't truly know God unless we know Christ, the Christ of the gospel. Because throughout Scripture, he's the one who reveals the Father. Amen. That's why the Apostle Paul is so insistent on the purity of the gospel and that it be preserved at all costs. There can be no compromise. And so the Apostle Paul says, if you fiddle with the person of Christ or the gospel as was presented, you are accursed. Doesn't matter how close you may be to orthodoxy, you fail to represent Christ as he is presented in the gospel, and you are anathema, Paul says. No compromise. And so the apostle warns these saints to be on their guard against those who would preach a works-based salvation, for they would nullify, he says, the grace of God. And they do not truly know Christ. And Paul speaks from experience. And this is what he tells us. Because if anyone could be justified by works, it was Paul. In his own words, he was far ahead of all of his fellow Jews in Pharisaical zeal. He never violated the law of God in the eyes of men. But God knows the heart. And as we heard this morning in Sunday school, no one can get past the first commandment. And neither did Paul. But he didn't know this until Christ opened his eyes. And then he began to see all of his religious advantages, all of his self-righteous achievements, as not only worthless, but as a devastating liability. His works weren't justifying him. His empty pride was condemning him. He realized it was all detestable rubbish. And he came to see that nothing can compare with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And, he says, to know him as your Lord. You know, we sometimes read past those phrases and fail to capture the import of what's really being said. But notice Paul's language. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he proclaims this many times in many places. Objectively, Christ is Lord. It doesn't matter who recognizes it, who acknowledges it. It doesn't change the fact he is Lord. He is seated on the throne of heaven. That's objectively true. And as the Christ hymn tells us, one day everyone will acknowledge it. Every knee will bow and their tongue confess the supreme lordship of our Savior. But those who wait until Christ's return to acknowledge it will do so to their own condemnation. And so Jesus is, yes, the Lord. Paul knows this, but he says, I want to know him as my Lord. Nothing else really matters. Nothing. And so Paul willingly sacrificed everything that he might gain Christ. And I mean everything. His reputation among the Jews was ruined when he came to Christ. He became their sworn enemy. And what's more, he didn't just abandon his prestigious heritage and his religious achievements. He walked away from his inheritance. Listen, Paul was from a prominent, well-to-do family, a long line of Pharisees, and Pharisees were quite wealthy. But it was standard practice for Jews and their families to disinherit converts to Christianity. And so the Apostle Paul had a lot to lose by following Christ. He not only forfeited his reputation among the Jews, he forfeited his relationship with his relatives. He kissed his family fortune goodbye. That was the cost of serving Christ. And from that time on, we find the Apostle Paul often in need. While preaching in Corinth, he resorts to making tents to support himself. And he wrote this letter from prison where he was deprived of basic necessities and had no funds of his own to purchase them. I mean, that's why the Philippians sent Epaphroditus with the care package, right? Paul was one of those Jesus talked about who had to leave house and family and land for the sake of the Savior. Count yourself blessed if you don't have to do that. But the Apostle Paul did. You know, brothers and sisters, the apostle isn't exaggerating when he said he suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ. But in comparison to knowing the Savior, he considered everything else rubbish, worthless, fit only for the dung heap. You know, Paul was the man in Christ's parable who found that treasure hidden in the field, and then he went and traded all of his possessions that he might buy it. He is that man in search of the priceless pearl who, when he finds it, sells all that he has that he might make it his own. Paul's eyes had been opened to what truly matters. He came to understand what we might call the blessed equation of God's wondrous grace. Those of you who are not so keen on math, I think even you can follow this. Possessing everything minus Christ is worth nothing. But Christ plus nothing equals absolutely everything. That is the divine equation of God's grace. Christ is truly all in all. So knowing Christ is the real treasure, the incomparable treasure, the eternal treasure. And Paul had captured a glimpse of Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was captivated by him. And he spent the rest of his life in pursuit of knowing him better. That's what Paul recounts for us here. And so Paul says, I need nothing more than to know him, than to know the Christ proclaimed and the glorious gospel. More than anything, he says, I want to know him as my Lord in all his fullness. And as he goes on to explain, this means knowing him as the Savior, relating to Jesus in what he's done for us. He's justified us. It refers to experiencing Jesus and all that he is doing. He's sanctifying us. And it refers to trusting Christ for what he's promised to do, glorify us. So Paul begins with what Christ has done. He lived a perfect life of righteousness in our place. The scripture is clear on this. He reconciled us unto God. And so to gain Christ, to know him as our Lord, we must abandon every failed adventure of self-righteousness. And every venture of self-righteousness fails. Only then can we receive the free grace of true righteousness. We must be united to Christ by faith. We must believe the gospel and trust in his finished work. There is salvation in no other. In our union with Christ, he bears our sin. And glory of all glory, we receive his righteousness. So to truly know Christ is to be found in him, and therefore standing in the state of grace before the Father, sheltered by Christ's righteousness. Those who have believed the gospel and trusted in Christ have been saved, justified before God. But Paul doesn't stop there. Knowing Christ in salvation is more than just a legal transaction. It's not less than that, but it is more. We have been saved. Yes, that's justification. But God finishes what he starts, doesn't he? As Paul tells the Romans, God justifies us that we might be conformed to the image of our Savior. We have been given Christ's righteousness that we might grow up into the grace and knowledge of our Redeemer. He is presently working that salvation in us, that sanctification. And so Paul longs to know Christ fully then, not only in justification, but also in sanctification. And here he lists three ways in which we know him through the salvation that he is presently working out in us. So sanctification is knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and in conformity to his death. First of all, we know Christ in the power of his resurrection as we live under the lordship of a risen Savior who vanquished death, hell, and the grave. We were all born dead in trespasses and sins, but Christ, after dying that we might be forgiven, was raised that we might walk in newness of life. Amen. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, the immeasurable greatness of that resurrection power is remarkably now at work in us. The way Paul states that, he wants you to wonder at that truth. How is it that the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you and me? I look at my life and I say, really? Is it at work? Oh, yes. Right now, inwardly, and right now, invisibly. But it is at work. Amen. That power is at work. You would have no desire to worship God were that power not at work in you. You would have no desire to ever say no to sin were that power not at work in you. You would not have the desire to be with the people of God, to pray unto God, to commune with God, were that power not at work in you. And this is why then in chapter 2 Paul says we can work out our salvation. Because God is at work in us, making us both willing and able. So knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection enables us to begin living in the newness of life that is ours because he rose from the dead. Paul's fervent ambition then is to draw ever closer to the one who transforms us by the power of his resurrection. That power that works within, presently conforming us to the image of our risen Savior. So we know Christ in the power of his resurrection by faith. We know it by laying hold of the ability that his resurrection bestows on all those who believe in him and trust in him for their salvation. Amen. Secondly, he says, we know him by sharing in his sufferings. That may be one that we wish he left out. Paul isn't talking about, of course, redemptive suffering because none of us could. As Hebrews 10 says, Christ himself is the once for all sacrifice. He alone could atone for sin. Amen. And so my dying for sin couldn't save me, much less anyone else. However, as Peter says, Though that's true, that we cannot share in his redemptive suffering, there is a sense in which we are called to follow in his footsteps of suffering. That's the way Peter puts it. Paul also believes that as well, as many places within his writings. And so this is the suffering that Jesus spoke about when he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. It's the suffering of seeking to obey God while living in a world of sin. The whole world suffers, but the world doesn't suffer because they're trying to obey God in a world of sin. They're suffering simply because sin brings suffering. But we suffer differently. We suffer seeking to obey God and living in a world of sin. And though it may seem counterintuitive, that suffering is a blessing. It's a blessing because God is using that suffering for our sanctification. And what's more, we grow in the knowledge of our Savior as we experience in some small measure something of what he endured on our behalf. When we suffer as God's people in this corrupt world of sin, we're identifying with our Savior. We're walking the path he walked. We come to know him in an ever greater way as we endure suffering in the service of our God. And so as Paul says in Romans 5, and this is a beautiful passage, we rejoice, he says, in our sufferings. Why? Not because we enjoy pain, because we know that the God who loves us is using that very suffering to conform us to Christ's image. So we rejoice. Finally, Paul says, we ought to long to know him, for Paul longs to know him by becoming like him in his death. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's clearly not referring to physical death because that was already our destiny, right? No, we don't identify with Christ merely by dying. In fact, it's actually the other way around because Christ identified with us by dying a death he didn't have to die. So what is the significance of becoming like Christ in his death? Well, we have to go back to why he was crucified in the first place. And as Romans 6 tells us, he died in our place. And in so doing, the scripture says he died to sin once for all and rose again that we might walk in newness of life and live only for God. That's the objective to his death. Christ died so that we might die to sin. Becoming like Christ in his death isn't physical death. It's becoming like Christ in his death by mortifying the sinful deeds of the flesh. As Colossians 2 tells us, when Christ died, we died to sin. We have a hard time in practice putting that sin to death. But we can make progress, whatever progress it is, however small, because he put sin to death for us. Amen. And when he was buried, we were buried with him, signified by our baptism, Colossians says. And this is why Paul can say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a passage we should memorize. We should know that we would get up every day and pray, Lord, let me be crucified with Christ. Yes, to go on living, but yet not I, Christ living in me. Let me live the life that I now live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, that one who loved me and gave himself for me. I guarantee you, if you pray that, your day will go differently. And so we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. This is what Paul was talking about when he said, I die daily. I die daily. The way of the Christian life is a struggle. I know you hear it differently by so many popular preachers today, but they are not telling you the truth. Everywhere in Scripture, it is presented to us this way. The way of Christ is a struggle. Yes, we have been justified and given new life by the power of Christ's resurrection, but we still wrestle with sin. We are still exposed to the influences of this present evil age. He didn't whisk us away to heaven when we came to him. And so Paul says, we're to reckon ourselves dead to the old way of life because Christ's death became ours. That's why. Our old man was crucified with him, Paul says, buried in that tomb. And in Christ, our old man remained in the grave when Jesus emerged from the tomb in glorified humanity. Amen. That is a sign to us of what God is doing in us. Christ's death is our definitive breach with sin. His resurrection is our new life, awakening us unto righteousness. And it's in sharing in Christ's suffering that we learn to walk in that newness of life. Do you see how all of this comes together in sanctification? His resurrection life is our new life in Christ, awakening us unto righteousness. And we share in Christ's suffering that we would learn to walk in that newness of life, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and knowing the power of God unto salvation. And so to know Christ, to truly know him, is everything. In verse 11, Paul turns his attention to the goal of knowing our Savior. And so here we have the complete picture of salvation. We have been saved, that's justification. We are being saved, that's sanctification. And now, what's the end result? What's the goal of all of this? Knowing Christ by what he has done, so that we might in the future be glorified. So here it is, the goal of knowing our Savior, the goal of knowing him by what he has done, that he has justified us by his righteousness, the goal of knowing what he is presently working in us, sanctification through the power of the resurrection as we share in his sufferings and are conformed to his death. Yes, we've already been redeemed in the inner man, but as Paul says in Romans 8, we are awaiting a hope of the redemption of our bodies, our future glorification, that moment when, as John says, we will be completely like him, for we will finally see him in his fullness as he is. And so Paul says, my goal is to gain Christ, to know him fully, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now that may seem like a strange way to put it. What is Paul saying? I mean, is he suddenly having doubts about his future? By any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead? Is he backtracking? I mean, after insisting that true Christians put no confidence in the flesh, is he now saying that it's up to him to attain to the resurrection from the dead? No. Greek scholar Peter O'Brien acknowledges that this is indeed a rather unusual way for Paul to express his hope in a future resurrection. This isn't normally the way he does it. But this is Paul's hope. And here is an important feature to know about what Scripture says. Biblical hope is the hope of conviction, a firm persuasion, a steadfast expectation. It's the hope of Christ's return, the blessed hope of God's people. Isn't that what Scripture says? The blessed hope is the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's not a hope of if he will return. It's a hope that looks forward to his return in confident anticipation and expectation, because his return is a settled fact. Why? Because he promised and he keeps his word. So Paul isn't doubting the future glorification. You know, he often, again, speaks of the resurrection with absolute certainty. In fact, even though our experience of that glorification is yet future, in Romans chapter 8, we find a most unique way of putting it. The Apostle Paul there unequivocally states that our glorification has already been accomplished by God. Amen. He speaks of it in the past tense. It's already done. And so the future of God's people being glorified is not in doubt. So what is Paul saying? by any means possible is not the only way to translate this. In fact, it's quite difficult to translate the phrase. And you'll find different ways that different versions render it. It could just as easily be rendered somehow or in some way. In other words, while Paul is sure of his glorification, he's not sure about the way in which that final transformation will finally come about. Will he be alive when Christ returns and be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? Or will he die and be ushered into Christ's presence? And if he is to die, what kind of death will it be? Will he simply fall asleep? Will he succumb to one of the many perils that he has often faced? Or will he be martyred? Of course, we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? We know he was beheaded for the witness of Christ. But as we found in chapter 1, Paul didn't know, nor did he care. That's what's amazing. He didn't know, nor did he care, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. And so Paul seems to be saying, I've suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ, that I may know him in justification and in sanctification, that by whatever means God ordains, I may finally reach my goal. I may finally attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. You know, what Paul has here is a full picture of salvation. Justification and sanctification is the only road to glorification. You no shortcuts, no shortcuts. You must be justified. We are being sanctified, and then we will be glorified. And you know, Paul was only following the path that Christ pioneered, that path that was traced out for us in the Christ hymn in chapter 2. Our Savior suffered, descending into death, and as Romans 1 says, he was justified in rising from the dead. He was proclaimed just, verified of who he was, and all of it culminating with his ascension into glory. Well, that's the path by which we come to know Christ as our Lord. We are justified by Christ's death, granted new life by his resurrection power, that we might identify with our Lord's suffering, and through his death, learn that sin no longer reigns in our mortal bodies. In Christ, we have the power progressively to crucify the old man, progressively to live in newness of life. And all of that will come to full fruition in our glorification when Christ returns. Amen. This is the gospel. This is the good news of full and complete salvation. Knowing Christ, trusting in him, being found in him. This is what takes us from death to life and ultimately to glorification. It is Christ and Christ alone. As Hebrews says, we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end. Paul is saying that knowing Christ is everything. That's what it's all about. He is our salvation, beginning to end. And so Paul tells us that he gave up everything that he might know the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Paul lived two different lives, one before Christ and a completely different one after encountering Christ on the road to Damascus. That's when he began his lifelong journey of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Paul was running a race that brought him ever closer to the full knowledge of Christ. And his goal, his destination, is full conformity to the image of Christ when, by the resurrection of the dead, he will finally be glorified. He looked only to Christ, the one who awaited him at the finish line. This is exactly what God is working in us now as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We are running a race and we should be looking to the finish line, for there stands Christ our Lord. And when we see him face to face, we will be changed. And so in knowing Christ, we go from self-righteousness to grace. And knowing him, we go from guilt to pardon. And knowing him, we go from condemnation to salvation. And knowing him, we go from sin to righteousness, from death to life, from disgrace to glory. Amen. Paul's cry is the heart cry of all those who truly believe the gospel and trust in our Lord as Savior. Is that your heart cry? I pray that it is. Oh, that we might know him and his justifying righteousness. Oh, that we might know him in his life-giving resurrection. Oh, that we might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, that we might know him in conformity to his death. And oh, that we might know him in the wondrous glorification that will be ours when we finally see our Savior face to face. And we are like him because we see him as he is. Christ is all in all. There is nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing in this life is worth anything in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ our Lord. And that's the gospel. The gospel that saves. The gospel that justifies. The gospel that sanctifies. And the gospel that glorifies. And to our God be all glory forever and ever.